I do love that song that we're learning together. That is a beautiful song. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians, as we will pick back up in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatian church. I'm really excited about this Truth and Grace memory book that we're doing with the teens, because it is important that we are teaching doctrine. We rely on God's Word, and we will be memorizing God's Word as well, but we also need to know what God's Word says, the truths that are communicated through God's Word. And not only that, we need to live by them. And that's what something like a catechism helps us to see, is to see what God's Word says and how then we can live accordingly. And that will be what our passage of Scripture is about tonight. So I'm going to start right off with reading our passage tonight. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 14. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We saw it last week in verse 10, and we're going to continue now. We're going to do 11 through 14 tonight. So please follow along as I read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" Peter was not living according to what he believed. As you can see in your bulletins, I've titled this message tonight, "The Hypocritical Gospel," because that's what we see in Peter's actions. He's not living what he believes. And in effect, the hypocritical gospel is not a gospel at all. But do your actions match what you believe? Our text again tonight is on hypocrisy. So we really need to understand what that is. And Pastor has talked about hypocrisy already in Matthew as he's been teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus hammers on hypocrisy. And as Pastor explained, hypocrisy, the word hypocrite in that day was a theatrical word. It was what they used to describe somebody who was play-acting something, someone who was acting as something that they really are not. When an actor acts in a movie or in a play, they are pretending to be something that they're really not. They're acting differently than they would normally act. And that's what a hypocrite is. That's what hypocrisy is to live in a way contrary to what we actually believe. And now often when we read texts like Galatians, we read what their circumstances and their issues were. And we can often read them and think, well, I'm not going around telling people to get circumcised, so I'm good. I'm all set. I don't need to worry about this. I mean, I hope that's what you can say. If you are trying to go around and tell people they need to be circumcised to be saved, we should probably talk later. But we can't read texts like this and think, well, this isn't my issue, so this isn't for me. We need to think about, how do these principles apply to my life? What can I see in our day and age today where something like what Paul was rebuking them for, or what he was teaching them, applies to me? So again, while we don't have Peter's issue of living like a Gentile and then going back and living like a Jew when the Jews were around, we do have issues of hypocrisy that we need to examine. And we've also been talking a lot about discernment in this series, how to tell what's right, how to tell the difference between what's right and wrong. And really, more accurately, how to tell the difference between what's right and what's almost right. So we're going to look at a few things by way of introduction tonight, some different ideas that are being introduced into the church in different ways. And we're going to examine them by the Word of God. So we've been talking about discernment, how we need to measure everything by the Word of God. And so we're going to look at some things tonight where there really is hypocrisy in those who claim Christ and yet either follow or teach these other things. So I'm going to give a few examples tonight, and it's important that when we talk about these different issues, we're not attacking anybody personally. We're not attacking any person because of either what they say or what they claim. What we're doing is we're approaching the ideas and examining them. The ideas that we hear, how do they measure up to Scripture? We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we are to tear down every lofty opinion raised against Scripture. And we're to take every thought captive to our Lord Jesus Christ. Every thought. So that implies that there is a right and a wrong even in the ideas we face in the world. So the ideas we see, we need to measure them against Scripture. So again, we see some different things going around our world today. We see many people trying to fix problems, and they have good intentions. But ultimately, the way they're trying to fix these problems is not how they're going to be fixed. Everybody can see that there's something wrong in this world, but they have wrong solutions. And unfortunately, we see the church, many in the church, trying to adopt worldly ideas to solve problems. They are really living in opposition to what Scripture says when they do this. We see some different things going around. A modern term that we see for hypocrisy, really, is virtue signaling. That's the idea of, I'm going to do something that looks good, that's going to show people how virtuous I am. It's a signal that I'm going to show people, but in effect, it really doesn't make a difference at all. It's just using something to present myself as looking good, but it really doesn't accomplish anything. We see this all over the place. I mean, that's really what social media is, right? You post things that show the world how great my life is. And in fact, it really may not even be accurate. Or we'll change our profile picture to support the latest cause. Well, what good does that really do? It's a signal to show how good I am, but does it really change anything? And I'm going to show some different ideas around that we see this type of hypocrisy going around. And this really happens in, especially, the ideas we see coming into the church as it is concerned with this racial reconciliation or even social justice, which now applies to even more than just race. It's gender identities and sexuality and all these different things that are coming under this umbrella of seeking justice by the world's standards. And now I know there are many different perspectives and opinions on the ideas of social justice. There are. But I also know that there are very many wrong opinions on social justice. What we need is the biblical perspective on justice. If we want to pursue justice in any of these areas, and anything that doesn't measure up to the biblical standard is to be thrown away. It is not to be kept and brought alongside the Bible. If it doesn't measure up to what the Bible says, it's wrong. So, a few examples we're going to go through tonight will show how these different ideas are being added beside the truth of Scripture. For example, this past spring, right around Easter time, there was a church that made the headlines. It's a church right outside of Chicago. It was First United Church of Oak Park. And they made the headlines, and you may have heard of this, but this idea, the idea behind it, and this is an extreme example, but you see these things in other areas too. But this church, for Lent this year, they were going to fast from whiteness. That was what they told all their people and announced, that they were this year for Lent going to fast from whiteness. And they made the headlines, and there were several articles and stories written up about them. And on their website, they said this. They said, "For Lent, it is our prayer that in our spiritual disciplines, we may grow as Christians, united in the body of Christ, with people of all ages, nations, races, and origins." And
That sounds good, right? We want unity. There should be no division in the body of Christ. We shouldn't have any divisions over races and nations and ethnicities or any of these things. That's true. We want unity. That sounds great. But they go on. In our worship services throughout Lent, we will not use any music or liturgy written or composed by white people. Our music will be drawn from the African-American spirituals tradition, from South African freedom songs, or from Native American traditions, and many, many more. And they're doing this in striving for unity. And we laugh at that because it's an extreme example. But they're pursuing unity by excluding and ostracizing a certain group. I mean, does that bring unity? Does the Bible tell us anything about how to find unity? Of course it does. Of course it does. Scripture is sufficient, and it addresses all of our issues, all of our problems. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 to pursue unity by pursuing the things we have in common. It lists the 7 one statements: one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one salvation, all these different things. That's how we have unity. We don't have unity by excluding one group. But we see this again all over the place. And really, again, this is a virtue signal. It is something that we're going to do this to impress somebody, to look good, but in effect, it doesn't do anything to accomplish what they say they're after. And that's unity. Really, and we see this all over the place, that apparently whiteness is a great evil in our world. It's something to be repented of. And that's because apparently all white people were somehow complicit and guilty of the sins of the past, of slavery and racism. And then it goes farther than this, because the church is adopting these ideas and saying that the white church was complicit in slavery because the church didn't do anything about it, and there were those in the church that had slaves. So what are we to do with those ideas? Now, was slavery an atrocity? You better believe it was. There were some terrible, evil things that happened. And there was great sin that went on, including from people that were in the church, people who claimed Christ. But they were living in opposition to Scripture. They were not living according to what the Word of God says. So to blame the entire church, the entire white church, of those sins, it doesn't accord with what the Bible says. Is the sin of racism something that the whole church is complicit in and that they need to repent of today? Well, what's our understanding of repentance? Today, repentance is often talked about as the idea that you need to agree with my perspective. And if you do that, then you've repented. You need to come over to my side. That's what repentance is. Biblically, repentance is changing your mind and your will and your actions about your sin. That's repentance. Turning from your sin in your mind, in your actions, and in your will. So do we need to repent of sins of the past? Generations in the past? Well, what does God's word say? Turn with me to Ezekiel real quick. Ezekiel chapter 18. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, it says this. This is God speaking. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Why should the white church today not bear the guilt of the white church of the past? Why not? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and kept my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. And then listen to this. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It really does not get much clearer than that. You are guilty of the sins you commit. The wickedness of the wicked one shall be upon himself. So, this idea of having to repent of sin from generations past, how does that measure to Scripture? It doesn't. You are guilty of your sin. You need to repent of your sin. In order to repent of anything, it has to be something that you have done. If repentance is changing your mind and your actions and your will about something, how can you change something that you haven't done or you're not guilty of? So, if you have owned slaves or have been racist in your words and your actions, then yes, you need to repent. That is sin. That is evil. And that has no place in the church. Or if you know of any Christians who own slaves or who have been racist in their words or actions. Now, there have been, in recent history, and even today, those who claim Christ, those who are in the church, who have been racist. And they need to repent. That is a great sin. However, you cannot take that sin and apply it to the entire church or the entire white church, if there is such a thing. You are not guilty of the sins of others. So again, this idea just doesn't measure up to Scripture. And again, we are not attacking any individuals. We're attacking the ideas and seeing, do they measure up to Scripture? And if not, we are to tear them down and take every thought captive to our Lord. Another example we see, the organization Campus Crusade for Christ. You may probably have heard of that. It's the largest college ministry in the nation. And many, many people have been blessed by that ministry. Many people have come to Christ under that ministry. Well, recently, a former employee gave a testimony of his experience over the last couple of years. And in the one he was at the college he was at, their meetings that used to be Bible studies and prayer meetings and different things, in the last 4 to 5 years, they've become where the students come to meet together with Campus Crusade for Christ, and the non-white students would go and do their normal Bible studies and prayer meetings and different things. But all the white students would go and hear lectures about their complicity in racism and their white privilege and all these different disparities of our society and how they somehow need to repent of something or do something to fix that. So again, you see these ideas coming into the minds of Christians and being promoted by those who claim Christ. And yet, does it measure up to Scripture? No. Now, another example, one of the leading voices in the social justice movement, his name is Ibram X. Kendi. He is the author of a book called Anti-Racism. And I believe he claims to be some sort of Christian or part of some church, but in any case, many Christian writers and teachers have used his material as source information, and they get ideas from his material. He is really considered the leading scholar in social justice today. And in his book, Anti-Racism, he says this: the only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. And the only remedy for present discrimination is future discrimination. So, because of racism in the past, we must respond with racism now. That's what he's saying. The only answer to this perceived sin is to sin in return. The only answer to being wronged, to being oppressed, is getting revenge. Is this idea biblical? Does this measure up to Scripture? Of course not. You are not to repay evil for evil. The answer to sin is not to sin back. And that is an obvious answer, but unfortunately, many are taking these ideas, and while they may not fully support the people that promote these things or the books or teachers that are saying this, they're adopting many of the principles of these thoughts. But ultimately, we need to bring every thought captive, every idea, every lofty opinion, every philosophy needs to be brought captive under the lordship of Christ. Do these ideas measure up? And really, we just see vengeance as the only answer. I saw this same thinking at the Christian college that I attended, the Christian institution. I've done a lot of reading over the years of these individuals in their own words so I could understand where this is coming from and what exactly they mean. And the reason I had to do this is because I saw these things coming into a Christian institution. For example, at the Christian college I was at, it was determined that our board of trustees wasn't diverse enough. We had a trustee that was retiring, and he was an African-American man. So in order to fix our diversity problem, we had to go out and hire 3 more African-Americans to take their place. These 3 trustees were hired primarily based on their skin color. Now this, I mean, we've seen these things in the world for years, the equal opportunity employment, that you have to include so many of the non-dominant class. But really, to go out and hire someone because of a particular distinction about them, that they weren't necessarily bad candidates, although one of them had been dismissed after a couple years because he wasn't a good fit. But when you hire based on skin color, when you make a decision based on somebody's race, what is that? It's racism. It's partiality. It's making a decision, treating somebody differently because of something that's true about them. The same thing applied to the admission standards for the students of the school. Certain students had lower standards to be admitted. Other students had higher standards. And you can figure out the determining factor. But again, this is now accepted as normal. This is just what we do. The only answer for wrongs of the past, for oppression, is revenge. That is what is at the root of the entire social justice movement of today. Getting revenge for past wrongs. Were there past wrongs? Absolutely. But again, the entire root of the social justice of today is to get revenge for past wrongs. And that's really what I want to get at this evening, is what does the Bible say about these things? And we've seen how the Bible speaks pretty clearly about how we're supposed to pursue justice. Again, did individuals in the church sin in the past? Yes, they did, absolutely. Including during slavery, including after slavery. But how do you atone for sin? You don't. Christ does. Sinners in the past, if they were Christians, if they put their faith in Christ, their sin was paid for. The sins that were committed, especially in the church with slavery and the different racist things that have happened since, Those things happened in opposition to Scripture. They were hypocrites. They were living in opposition to what they claim to believe. And that was wrong. Racism is a form of the sin of partiality. And biblically defined, partiality is intentionally treating someone differently than you treat people, other people, based on perceived differences in them. Treating somebody different because of what's different about them. That's partiality. Now, does the Bible speak about partiality? Of course it does. Turn to James chapter 2. Here James is writing a letter to the church that apparently had a problem with partiality. And he says, my brethren, James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Then he goes on to explain how a rich man would come in and a poor man would come in. You are not to treat the rich man better and put him in a place of honor and tell the poor man to go to the back. That's partiality. You're treating somebody differently because of what's different about them. You're not to treat the rich man better than the poor. Why not? Because it's hypocrisy. You cannot do that and hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he just said in verse 1. And then at the end of this section, nearer the end, in verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is sin, plain and simple. So you might say, well, yeah, we're not supposed to show partiality to the rich. And that's part of James's argument that, well, the rich are the ones that mistreat you. So why are you showing partiality to them? Agreed, we should show partiality to the poor. They're the oppressed ones, right? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, the holiness code. Usually the part of Scripture that we don't know very well because we skip over it in our reading plans because it's hard to read. It's harder to understand. But God communicates his perspective, his opinion of these different sins. And while we are not under the law anymore, we can see the character of God in the law. Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 15. You shall do no injustice in your judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer, or a slanderer, making false accusations among your people. Nor shall you hate your brother. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke or reason accurately with him, your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but instead, you love your neighbor as yourself. So, taking vengeance for yourself against sins of the past is in opposition to loving your neighbor. This passage is a good one to underline if you are thinking through the social justice ideas. You shall not be partial to the poor. You shall not go about as a slanderer, making false accusations. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. This is the law of God. He tells us how to seek justice. So any other philosophies or ideas of how to pursue justice, they must measure up to this or be taken captive to the Lord of glory. if the philosophies that seek justice don't measure up to God's word, they are to be cast aside. We don't need the world's philosophy of justice or social justice. We have God's. And yet, so many Christians today, they accept these ideas without really discerning or thinking them through, comparing them to Scripture. And it's from good motives, it really is. Many today see the problems that our world has today. The racism, the hatred in our world. And they think we must do something about that. And yet they take on ideas that don't measure up to Scripture. So again, it comes from a good place, but it doesn't measure up to God's standard. We claim to be followers of Christ, obedient to God's word. But do we even know it? Do we compare everything to God's word? Or are we hypocrites? Do we claim to be people of the book and yet do things in opposition? Now again, there were sins committed in the past that were terrible things, even by people in the church, yes, absolutely. But again, that's because they were disobeying Scripture. They were going in opposition to what the Bible says. And our response to that cannot be to go in opposition to what the Bible says in a different way. We need to bring our thinking under the Lordship of Christ, what His Word says. As one pastor, Josh Bice, has said, "Can racism be corrected with Scripture? Can injustice to women be corrected with the Word of God? Is there any sin too big for the Bible? If a person's conduct and manner of life need correction, isn't the Word of God enough? I truly believe that pragmatism and politics are driving good men to error." And that's true. Pragmatism, doing what we think works instead of what we know is right, and politics, doing what will please the world, they are driving a lot of people into error. And now trust me, this is not the ending point of these ideas. The same church that said they need to fast of whiteness because of the racial problems in our country, they go on to say in their statement, "Members of our church practice inclusion by valuing people of all races, ethnicities, cultural identities, gender identities, sexual orientations, and abilities in every aspect of our congregational life." You see, when you give up biblical authority and sufficiency in the area of how we deal with racial tension and racial problems, if you've given up that ground, what ground do you have to stand on when these other issues come down the road? You've already given into the world's philosophies that don't measure up to Scripture. So what ground do you have left to stand on? Again, as we think about these ideas, we need to consider, if we claim to be people of Christ, living by God's word, are we living in opposition to that? If we're going to live as Christians, we need to treat sin like the Bible tells us to. We need to forgive others. And that's an idea you don't hear much of at all today. Forgiveness. Even if there was sin in the past, can you forgive? Failure to forgive others is the greatest form of hypocrisy. Don't expect to be forgiven by God if you're unwilling to forgive others. And that's, again, what we see in our text tonight is hypocrisy. Turn back with me to Galatians. And we see Peter's interaction with Paul. And last week we covered Paul's report that he had checked with the other apostles and that they do agree with his gospel. Again, Paul is making a case for his authority and the authority of his message. And in this passage, Paul provides even more proof of that authority. And again, while this is a shift in the focus, this is a different focus as the passage before it, the central idea here, again, is Paul had the boldness to rebuke Peter because of the gospel. The gospel is an authority over even a man like Peter, someone Christ chose to lead the church. The gospel itself has more authority than Peter does. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And it says, now, so again, it's following the section before it. So Paul has been giving a report of what's happened in his life up until this point as proof of his authority. So he says, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Starts with that temporal word now. And really, there's two words going on there. It's really the idea of but now. It's showing he is in opposition to what he's about to explain. But now, when Peter came to Antioch. So again, Paul is not trying to show that he is a greater apostle than Peter in this story. He's not trying to make Peter look bad. He's simply trying to show the authority that the gospel has, even over a pillar, as he called him in the last section, like Peter. And now, interestingly, in the past, some of the early church fathers, they tried to explain this away as, well, this wasn't actually the apostle Peter, or Peter was actually just playing along in this story. It wasn't really a rebuke. He was just playing along to make a point with Paul. And that was all just to not show Peter in a bad light. And really, that's not a good understanding of this text. A better understanding of this text is even men like Peter can sin. Even men like Peter can be hypocrites. And again, you see Paul rebuking him in public. Now you might think, well, what about Matthew 18? Wasn't he supposed to do this in private first? Well, see, Peter sinned in public. And his sin caused other people to go astray. And if those people didn't see Peter being corrected, they themselves wouldn't see the error in their own actions. So Peter needed to be corrected in public. Those who are in a position of public authority, this can be elected officials or even Christian leaders. 2 Timothy tells us that pastors, elders need to be corrected publicly when they are in sin. And that's what Paul says here in this text, that he rebuked him to his face, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. He continues, for, this is why he had to withstand him to his face, for certain men came from James. And when they did, he would eat with the Gentiles. Paul explains why he was rebuking Peter here. Peter would eat with the Gentiles normally when he was in Antioch. It was no issue. Paul ate with the Gentiles all the time. And yet now, when these men from James came, he all of a sudden changed his actions. It says, certain ones from James. This is James, the Lord's brother, as we saw in the last testimony from Paul. And they could have been sent by James to find out what Peter was doing. They may have gotten word that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But in any case, Peter would withdraw from the Gentiles he was ministering to when the Jews came around. It says, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So these could have either been Jewish Christians or unbelieving Jews coming to accuse Peter. But either way, Peter feared them. That's why he changed his actions. If you remember, Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Because man-pleasing is in opposition to being a slave of Christ. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He wants to please the men who came from Jerusalem. And then what happened? He says in verse 13, and then the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So not only was Peter hypocritical, Others followed him because Peter was a leader. Peter was the leader of the church. And when Peter did something, others followed his lead. Not only did the Jewish Christians that were with them stop associating with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles, even Barnabas separated. Even Barnabas, someone who had been a minister with Paul for a long time now, even he followed Peter. And again, Paul does not say that Peter's changing his behavior because he's changed his theology. Peter feared them. That's why he did this. He didn't stop eating with the Gentiles because it just suddenly dawned on him that, oh, wait a minute, I don't believe that. No, he still believed that the Gentiles were saved just like the Jews. But now he's acting in opposition to what he believes. That's why Paul calls this hypocrisy. And again, not only did Peter do this, but others followed him. It says in verse 14, So after this has happened, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Paul's response to the actions of Peter had to do with the gospel. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, last Sunday, that the reason Paul confronted the Judaizers in Jerusalem was so that the truth of the gospel would continue with you. And here again, he is arguing for the truth of the gospel. Peter is living in hypocrisy, and he sees it as a threat to the truth of the gospel. For Paul, again, the gospel itself is at stake. Peter is not walking straight in the truth of the gospel. That's what it says here. He's not being straightforward. He's not walking the line that the gospel compels him to walk. He's not walking straight. He's not following the truth of the gospel. And what does Paul say to him? He says, before them all, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So Paul gets right to the point. Peter, you've been here in Antioch with us. You've been living just like the Gentiles. But now, why are you compelling them to join the Jewish traditions? Here we see that Peter is teaching by his actions. He's teaching them that they need to become like the Jews in their eating practices. That what they are as Gentiles is not enough. By his actions, he's teaching that observing the law is necessary. Otherwise, he can't associate with them. Peter was raised as a Jew. But he knows that the gospel has come, that Christ has come, and he no longer needs to keep the law. And he's been living that way. But now, because of peer pressure from the Jews, he is being hypocritical to his own beliefs. Again, Peter is not called a false brother like Paul called the Judaizers in Jerusalem. And this is because Peter believes correctly. His theology hasn't changed. He's not acting according to his theology. He is acting in opposition. That's why he's called a hypocrite. The Judaizers, they didn't believe you could be a Christian without the law. Peter knows better. And he's living hypocritically now. And this is Paul's rebuke to Peter publicly. So here we see in this text, we see hypocrisy. Paul has to confront Peter because not only is he being a hypocrite, all those following him are being led down the road to hypocrisy. And honestly, hypocrisy is a sin that we are all in danger of. If someone like Peter can be a hypocrite, so can we. Hypocrisy is living in a way contrary to what we claim to believe. That's what Peter is doing. And this is what we see sometimes today as well. Often Christians are accused, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And that's true. We often are hypocrites. But that's not what we believe. It's in opposition to what we believe. We need to be repenting of our sin continually. We need to be watching for hypocrisy in our own life. And hypocrisy in the ideas that we see in this world. Again, I've said before, we have more access to different teaching, different biblical teaching, than any generation before us. And yet, we also have more access to false teaching. We need to be discerning. We need to measure these ideas against Scripture. We need to not be hypocrites claiming to believe the gospel, claiming to believe the Bible has the answers, that God's word, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is enough to make us complete in Christ, ready for every good work, and yet live like we need some other philosophy to inform us how to handle these things. That's hypocrisy. Responding to one sin for another with another is hypocrisy. Repaying partiality with more partiality is hypocrisy. Repaying evil for evil is exactly what we are not supposed to do. Not forgiving is hypocrisy. We need to be authentic Christians. We need to live out what we believe. And in everything we do, we need to be making sure that we live according to Scripture. In order to do that, we need to know Scripture. We are Christians. We need to act like it. And we all stumble in many ways. And Scripture tells us that too. In James chapter 3, he says, we all stumble in many ways. But we all need to be repenting. And truly repenting of sin. Seeing Peter fall like this, seeing Peter sin like this, this should humble us. Because if a man like Peter can do this, we need to be on guard against sin like this in our life. We need to be vigilant in our spiritual lives, and we need to rely on God's grace every day. We also see that sin doesn't just impact our life. It impacts those around us. Peter's sin impacted all of the Jewish Christians with him, and even Barnabas. We don't live our Christian life in isolation. Our sin affects others. That's why we have church discipline. We cannot let unrepentant sin live in the church. Our sin has a ripple effect on those around us. But in the same way, our faithfulness and our righteousness has impact on those around us too. When we live as authentic, repentant believers, believers that live by the word of God, that will influence those around us. As Paul says in Philippians, his gospel preaching gave boldness to those around him. His obedience gave boldness so that others would go and boldly proclaim the gospel. When we live in obedience, it encourages our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we serve God, it encourages others to serve God. So our actions, both sinful and righteous, impact those around us. And we need to remember that as we live together in community. So we should be asking things like, how can I serve others in the body of Christ? Not only because something needs to be done, but also because I'm part of this body and I can influence those around me to serve as well. How can I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I influence them to be faithful? Maybe you're thinking, oh, man, our church could really use this, or our church could be better at this. Maybe God's showing you that's what you're good at, and you need to get involved in that. We also see here the encouraging and rebuking of other believers. And this is something that we're not really comfortable with. It's hard to do. I'm sure it was hard for Paul to rebuke Peter. But again, we can't let unrepentant sin live in the church. It took courage for Paul to stand up to Peter. But he saw the truth of the gospel was at stake. And when we let unrepentant sin go, the truth of the gospel is at stake. Because we need to live accordingly to what we believe. So as we close tonight, we see, as Peter apparently must have repented, because he's still seen as a true brother in Christ, we too need to be humbly seeking the guidance of others, the correction of others. When we receive correction, we need to be willing to accept it. We need to be courageous enough to correct others. And most importantly, we can't be hypocrites. We must measure everything by God's word. God's word has more to say about the issues of our day than you even realize. God's word is clearer than most people realize. We need to know God's word. We need to measure all things by God's word. We need to be discerning, and we can't be hypocrites. We need to live out the faith that we claim. Let's stand as we close tonight in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage tonight, where Paul has to confront his brother in Christ, that Peter had gone astray. Peter had been a hypocrite. He was not living according to what he said he believed. And we pray that this would humble us, that we would look on this passage with great fear and trembling, that we too would not be guilty of claiming to believe one thing and living another, or living one way in front of certain people and living a completely different way in front of other people. We pray, Lord, that you would show us our sin, and that you would use our fellow believers to point sin out to us, that we would be humble people ready to repent. And Lord, we pray that we would be people of your word, that we would measure every idea, every philosophy that we hear in the world today by Scripture, that we would not be deceived, we would not be persuaded by ideas that just don't measure up. Pray that you would help us to take every thought captive under the Lordship of Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that your word has, that it does speak to issues of our day, that we can learn how we can live as your people, as your children today. We thank you again for your word. We pray that this passage of your word would challenge us tonight, and that we would be examining our lives, and we would live lives that would glorify you, and that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. We thank you again for who you are and for all that you do for us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.